reading this evening in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 3. The epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 3. I'm reading from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this very interesting passage this evening. That's a very condensed passage of scripture. As we're going to see, Paul comments in these verses that he wrote afore in few words, relatively speaking, few words, but certainly in those words there is compressed an incredible amount of truth. Now, last week we noticed that Ephesians chapter 2 divided into two. And we're going to observe exactly the same this week with Ephesians chapter 3. And very simply, from verse 1 down to verse 13, the focus is upon Paul's service or Paul's ministry, and in particular, a very special ministry that Paul was given to make known to the believers what Paul describes as the mystery of Christ. And we'll think about what is involved in that in a few moments. And then in the second half of the chapter, from verse 14 to verse 21, we have Paul's prayer. So very simply, in the first 13 verses, Paul's service, Paul's ministry, and in the second half of the chapter, from verse 14 to 21, Paul's prayer. Now, you'll know, of course, from your studies in this book, that this is the second prayer that we find Paul expressing in the Epistle to the Ephesians. In the first chapter, from verse 15 onwards to the end, we have the first of Paul's prayers, and we come to the second of these prayers in chapter 3. And it's interesting to contrast the two prayers. We won't have time for that this evening, but it's an interesting study just to compare what Paul prays for and how he prays in chapter 1, and again how he prays in chapter 3. So what we'll do, as time allows, is just to work our way down the verses and say a little bit about most of the verses that we've read together. Now, just a little bit about the structure of the first section. In your English version, you'll notice that verse 2, just before verse 2 in your Bible, it's not in mine, there is a beginning of a parenthesis. It's in brackets. So really, strictly speaking, and that goes on to right at the end of verse 13. So really, when Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," it's almost as if he kind of goes off on a digression. Not a digression, really. And then you could really almost jump down to verse 14, when he says again, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So really, verses 2 to 13 is in brackets. It's what we would call a parenthesis. Now, within that, there is another parenthesis. And you'll find that in verse number 3, roundabout, "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And so there's another little parenthesis that is given to us just to give us some extra explanation about what Paul is describing. So we need just to be aware of that kind of structure that Paul uses in his writing here. Now, what's interesting to start with is that Paul presents himself in verse 1 as a prisoner. Now, we know that Paul was in prison at this stage. Ephesians is one of what we call Paul's prison epistles. As you notice again in chapter 4, verse 1, he again refers to himself as a prisoner. But then you begin to just read the statement a little more carefully, and you begin to ask yourself, or you begin to notice, that Paul uses quite extraordinary language. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ," or "the prisoner of Christ Jesus." And you say, wait a minute, was not Paul the prisoner of the Romans? Was it not the Romans, at the instigation of Jews, that were keeping Paul in prison? But Paul says, "I'm actually the prisoner of Christ Jesus." You see, Paul recognized that it was the will of Christ that involved him, his lack of freedom at this time. He had lifted his heart to heaven, and he recognized there was a man at God's right hand, and he was over it all and sovereign. And amazingly, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I'm actually a prisoner, yes, but I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And then he says the reason for that was "for you Gentiles." And I suppose there's a number of ways in which we could view that, but very simply, the reason, of course, why the Jews, when he went to Jerusalem, were so angry with Paul was because he had preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, it was a direct result of Paul bringing the gospel to the Gentiles that he found himself in bonds. And he says, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And Paul's concern in this chapter, as he expresses in verse 13, is that the fact that Paul was in prison, the fact that he was passing through what he describes as tribulations, he did not want that to stumble the Ephesians. He didn't want them to faint as a result of that, or to lose heart as a result of that. And what he's really doing in the middle of that is he's showing to us that actually Paul's imprisonment became the occasion for him writing this wonderful letter. As Paul was a busy preacher, travelling from city to city, but now he's He's confined, he's not able to move, and yet from his pen comes this incredible ministry that you and I can enjoy today. So God was in it all, and God was moving through his circumstances. Now in verse 2, Paul describes his ministry, and he describes it as the dispensation of the grace of God. Now this word dispensation has the idea of a stewardship. It would be a word that is used of someone who was maybe overseeing a household, sort of a chief servant or something like that. And so Paul had been given a particular stewardship. He describes it as the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to him, but it was for the benefit of these Ephesians. And so he goes on to tell us that this stewardship, this dispensation that was given, involved him receiving a revelation. That's what he says in verse number 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, we want to pause here and just think about the particular mystery that Paul has in mind when he writes to the Ephesians. Now, you'll find a number of mysteries in the New Testament in particular. Think of 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, and so on. In 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the change, and so on. But here is another mystery. And he describes it in verse 4 as the mystery of Christ. And you see, what is this mystery that Paul is describing or presenting to us? Well, it's not simply the person of Christ, but it is actually the great truth of Christ and the church. In fact, it's what we've been reading in chapters 1 and 2. It's Christ the head and the church united to him as his body. Now, if you don't see that, you'll find that that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And so this wonderful truth that Paul has been teaching the Ephesian believers, he describes it here as the mystery. Now, the wonderful thing is that it was revealed to Paul. But Paul wasn't content to keep it to himself. It wasn't revealed to him just for himself, it was for Paul's benefit, but it was for the benefit of other believers. And so he says in our little parenthesis in verse number 3, as I wrote afore, in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, we'll come back to the significance of the word mystery just in a moment, because that's going to be explained for us in verse number 5. But let's just think about what he says here. As I wrote afore, in few words. You say, well, there's actually quite a large number of words in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. But relatively speaking, this amazing truth is compressed into just two chapters. Now, Paul, by the Spirit of God, was able to do what many of us find it very difficult to do. He used few words to say a great deal. Often we say use a great many words to say very little. But Paul does the opposite. By the Spirit of God, there is, if you like, a minimum of words, an economy of words, but there is a maximum of truth that is communicated. And that's an amazing thing. That's a very interesting style. It's very different in other parts of the Bible. For example, you can read through, I'm reading through the prophecy of Jeremiah at the moment, and you have long, long chapters, and it just seems to be lots and lots of words. And you think of Job and his answers, and if his friends have one chapter, Job has two chapters. But you see, there is an interesting way in which the Spirit of God writes in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles. The epistles present to us divine truth compressed, which is why it's sometimes hard for us to understand it when we just read it quickly. Because the Spirit of God has condensed, compressed into relatively few words a great deal of content, which means we need to think about the Word of God carefully. We need to read it slowly. And we should not expect just to be able to pick up the Epistle to the Ephesians and read it through in 5 or 10 minutes and think that we're going to understand it. That's simply not going to happen, because there is compressed, in few words, an amazing amount of truth. So Paul says, I've written. Well, that's good. Paul's fulfilled his responsibility. But notice what he then says, whereby, when ye read. And so the responsibility on the Ephesians was to read the Epistle to the Ephesians, just as it is our responsibility to read it as well and to keep on reading it. Now, we shouldn't think that when this letter arrived at Ephesus and it was read to the assembly, that the Epistle, the saint at Ephesus, understood every little bit of it in the first reading. That wasn't the case either. We shouldn't think that. And so we're encouraged by the apostle, whereby when ye read, ye may understand. So we notice the order of things here. Paul has written, or let me start further back than that. God revealed this truth to Paul. Paul wrote it in a letter. The Ephesians read it, and as they read it, they came to an understanding of it. And that's how it happens. And so that's a pattern for us today, and an encouragement for all of us, whether we're young or old, just to read and reread and read again. And if I could encourage the younger ones present, don't give up on reading. And don't think that because you don't understand a whole passage, if you just get understand a bit of a verse, bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, that's how you develop your understanding of the scriptures. Now, Paul has a very important word to Timothy in this regard. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So I need to read the scriptures, and I need to consider them. I need to think about them. And as we think, and as we consider, as we meditate, then we develop an understanding. The Lord gives the understanding of these things. Now, in verse number 5, Paul explains to us this kind of concept of a mystery in the New Testament. And he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in a sense, verse 5 is an explanation of what he means by a mystery. In other words, what he's saying, a mystery, in the New Testament sense of the word, is something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. So it's no longer hidden. And you say, well, in this context, what was hidden? Well, what was hidden was the what Paul has described and what Paul has been speaking about in the first two chapters. The fact that Christ is the head and the church is his body, that was not revealed in the past. It was not revealed, as Paul puts it, in other ages. Now that's worth thinking about. Because as we read the Old Testament scriptures, we can see pictures of Christ and the church in hindsight, but you would never have arrived at that without the New Testament. Now, let me just again emphasize what I said last week. The Old Testament speaks about, very clearly, God blessing Gentiles. But what the Old Testament has in view, God blessing Gentiles through the nation of Israel, through the Jew. What we're in the ground of Ephesians is completely different. That's what we learned last week. There's neither Jew nor Gentile now, in effect. And so this great truth that Paul has been given by revelation, and he's writing to the Ephesians, you'll not find it in the Old Testament because it was hidden in God's heart. God didn't tell anybody. And you'll find that as you come to the end of this first section. Because in verse number 9, Paul speaks about the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. But let's just think about that for a moment. Here is a truth. Here is a great matter that God kept secret in his own heart. He didn't tell Adam. He didn't tell Abraham. He didn't tell Noah even before that. He didn't tell Enoch. He didn't tell Moses. Didn't speak of this to David or Solomon or any of the prophets. It was treasured in the heart of God. But the amazing thing is this, he's now revealed it to us. You say, why? Why has he done that? Well, there's at least two reasons. The first of all, because it involves us. We're part of this body of Christ, which is united to Christ the head. There is a second reason, and you would find it in chapter 1. I'm not going to go back to it. He's revealed it to us because we're his sons. And we've been brought into a place of intimacy. You see, this mystery involves the fact that we're fellow heirs. That involves sonship. We're not simply servants of God. We're sons of God. And the amazing thing is this, God has shared with us a secret that he hid in his own heart about his son and our relationship to him. And what was hidden in generations and ages past has now been revealed. You know, that makes being a Christian really special. That means living in this particular era the most incredible thing that this world has ever known. Now, you might not believe this, but this is the most privileged age that this world has yet experienced in terms of divine revelation. And here the apostle is saying, there is that which was hidden in the heart of God, but now he's revealed it. And I've written to you, so when you read, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now it wasn't as if Paul was, it wasn't because of anything Paul was. And Paul is at pains to stress that. We're just going to touch one or two beautiful expressions. You notice Paul speaks of his unworthiness. That's why this whole thing is a dispensation of the grace of God. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. And we know it's been explained to us as the most least, what we might think the best of English, but it gets the point across. Paul is showing his complete unworthiness to have been given this incredible ministry. And it's this, that he might evangelize among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let's think of that expression for a moment. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now what he is not saying is that you cannot know the riches of Christ. What he is saying is, you cannot plumb the depths. You cannot fully explore. You cannot fully comprehend the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ is like some immeasurable ocean. That's wonderful. That means, amongst many other things, that we could learn something fresh about Christ every day. Just think of it. Every single day of our lives. And if I could put it like this, and it's probably not doctrinally accurate, every day of eternity. And learn something fresh of Christ as well. Because his riches are unsearchable, untraceable. We cannot fully comprehend them. Now, God has a very fascinating purpose for the church at this present time. And we just want to mention that. The church is being used as an object lesson to heavenly principalities and powers. You say, where'd you get that? Well, that's verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's extraordinary. We're used to the Old Testament being the part of our Bible where we get all our object lessons and our pictures. But where do these heavenly beings look? Says the apostle, they look to the church. And they see in the church a manifestation of the multi-varied expression of God's wisdom. If they want to see God's grace in operation, where do they look? Well, they look to us. And as we live our lives individually, and as we move collectively, we need to be aware of this, that heaven is watching. Not just the Lord Jesus, not just the Father, but principalities and powers are being educated by God through the church. Now, I don't know how you find that, but I find that staggering. That would certainly help us to realise how important it is to live by God's word. We wouldn't want to cause confusion in heaven, would you? You wouldn't want to give the wrong impression to these principalities and powers that are watching us. What an extraordinary line of teaching Paul brings to us here. And then there's a little expression I want to notice in verse 11 before we move on to Paul's prayer. He says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the margin of your Bible might express that, according to the purpose of the ages which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to just mention one or two things in connection with this. It would be a meeting in its own right, really, to speak about the purpose of God. And Paul has a good deal to say about the purpose of God in Ephesians. I want you to notice that when you find the word purpose in the New Testament in relation to God, it is singular. The Bible doesn't speak, or the New Testament certainly doesn't speak, of the purposes of God. That's not being pedantic. God is of single purpose. There is a point to the word being in the singular. He is of single purpose. And the idea in the purpose of God is what God has set forth as a definite, immutable goal. And we need to appreciate that the purpose of God and the will of God are not identical concepts. The purpose of God involves his will, but the will of God, the purpose of God rather, is something that is determined. And God doesn't give that over to anyone else to accomplish. He will accomplish his purpose. So Paul writes when in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is the God that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now what he's saying here is this, the purpose of the ages. And you will know that the history of this world, as it's described biblically, is divided up into ages. So just very quickly, without going into the details, you might think of the age of innocence in the garden. You might think about the age of conscience, the age of human government, the age of the patriarchs, the age of law. And there's a whole range of ages. How did they come about? Well, they didn't come about by chance. That's for one thing. God has a purpose in each of these ages. And each age has fulfilled its course and been changed by another. And we learn here that this whole set of ages, the course of history as it's described to us in the Word of God, is under and moving according to God's purpose, the purpose of the ages which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't know how you regard that. Maybe you think that's just a bit abstract and a bit complicated. I think it should be deeply assuring that the chaos we see in the world, and if you have an interest in history, the chaos that you read repeatedly in history is not actually chaos at all. And God is over all. And God is moving things on according to his own purpose. And we can be rest assured that God's purpose will be fulfilled. You say, what is God's purpose? Well, in some ways, it's summed up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that he might head up all things in Christ. God is moving things forward to the day when all things are going to be headed up in Christ, and he will reign. And that will be fulfilled. That is definite. That is dependable. It's his purpose. Now, again, it's a very interesting study to look at the other references in the New Testament to the purpose of God. And as I say, we can't digress onto that this evening. Let's come for the remaining minutes and have a brief look at Paul's prayer. And what a prayer this is. He says, for this cause. Now, I suppose in the immediate context, you could link it to the previous verse, verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. So the thing that Paul was really concerned about was that the Ephesians might faint, not of course physically, but spiritually. They might lose heart and give up and not move forward. And of course, when somebody faints, the first thing that happens is they're no longer able to walk. And you can see the connection with chapter 4. Because chapters 4 and 5 are devoted to the believer's walk. And we're only going to be able to walk and make progress and move for God if we don't faint. So we need the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 to help us when things become difficult. And we need to be ensured that we won't faint. Now, that's a lovely ministry as well. We could go to Isaiah, passages like that, to help us understand the great need for avoiding the possibility of fainting. So Paul says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, or of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And I don't have the time this evening to explain all that expression, but I do want to notice just two things. The first is Paul's posture. I bow my knees. Now, it's not necessary to bow literally to pray, but it does suggest dependence and submission. There's also another beautiful connection for the Ephesians, is that when you read Acts chapter 20, the last vision those Ephesian elders had of the apostle was of Paul on his knees. If you read Acts 20, he kneels. And now says Paul, I bow my knees. And he makes this prayer. You'll notice to whom he prays. He prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to read in chapter 1, you'll discover that although it's the same person to whom he's praying, Paul addresses God in a different way. He addresses the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And that's something we can't develop just now. But in chapter number 3, the point is, Paul is thinking of the sphere of the family of God. He's addressing the Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he addresses the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to do with power and what we need as men and women. Now when we come into chapter 3, he's praying to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that we're in the sphere of the family. And it's a father's giving that's in view. Now I want you to notice with me the measure of the father's giving. He says that he would give you according to the riches of his glory. Now that's extraordinary language. We've noticed how Paul delights to tell us about riches in Ephesians. The riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the exceeding riches of his grace, and so on. And now it's the riches of his glory. And what Paul is now describing for us is the measure, which the measure of the Father's giving. Now you've heard the illustration, I'm sure. You might have a man who was a multi-millionaire, say, and he gives He gives £10 to his son or daughter. And what we can say is he has given out of his wealth. But he's not given according to his wealth. If he'd given £1 million to his son or daughter, then you could say, yes, he's given according to his wealth. See, that's what Paul is saying now. The Father's giving is such that it is according to, in harmony with, the riches of his glory. Now I ask you this evening, we cannot measure the riches of the Father's glory. That is immeasurable. And what Paul is saying is, the Father's giving cannot be measured. We can't put restrictions on it. We have a Father who delights to give. And you say, well, what kind of giving does Paul have in mind? Well, if it's people who are in danger of fainting, then the first thing that Paul wants for them is for them to be strengthened. And that's what he describes in this section. The first request of the prayer is that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's something significant about the fact that he is described here as his Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. And you'll find that when we have the Spirit of the Father, it involves, the result is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. When we come to Galatians and Romans 8, and it's the Spirit of Sonship, it's got to do with our enjoyment of the Father. And so there's a lovely symmetry there, which we can't develop just now. But the result of the activity of the Spirit is that we can be strengthened. That's just what we want to pick out for the moment. So here are these Ephesians. And here's you and I this evening. And we feel weak. We feel our want of power. Let us recognize and lay hold of this. We can be strengthened by the indwelling Spirit. One of the wonderful activities, if I could put it that way, of the Holy Spirit is to strengthen us in the inner man. That spiritual part of our being which is able to enjoy the things of God can be made strong by the Spirit of God. Now, what's the consequence of that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Again, there's lots in that that we can't stay to dwell on. But to put it simply, if we are being strengthened by the Spirit, then Christ will have his place in our hearts. That's what it will mean. And he will dwell. See, this is beautiful. It's not Christ reigning in our hearts. It's Christ dwelling. It's almost the language of eternity. When you come to the millennial kingdom, the great idea is rule. When you come to the eternal state, it's dwelling is the characteristic thought. That's what Paul is saying here. It's almost as if eternity has begun in your heart already. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. What does that mean in practical terms? Our hearts are just taken up with Christ. It's as our brother was praying this evening. That we become Christ-focused, that we love him, and he has his place, and he fills our hearts. That will mean that we are strong. That will mean that we will not faint. It is Christ occupying our hearts by faith. And then there is the idea of following that, and again we're just moving through this very quickly, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul is wanting stability. And you can think of the different, the kind of almost mixed metaphors as you being rooted, you think of a plant, and grounded as a building. But it's in love. Whose love? Not our love. The love of Christ. And so Paul is saying now, I'm in prison. And I know that my tribulations might unsettle you. and cause you to despair. But I'm praying to the Father that he would grant to you that the Spirit might strengthen you, that you might know Christ in your hearts. Hearts filled with Christ. And that will mean that you are rooted and grounded in love. You'll find there is in the love, a divine love, something that will stabilize you so that you can go on and not faint, and that you're going to be able to fulfill the practical requirements of chapters 4 and 5. And then we have this remarkable verse. And again, I apologize for rushing through this at rather quickly. May be able to comprehend with all saints. Now, a brother mentioned in prayer this evening that we need each other. And that's absolutely true. Paul says, here is something that you need all saints for. Comprehend, lay hold of with all saints. And then you get these four dimensions. Breadth, length, depth, and height. And you say, dimensions of what? Now, I don't think it's the dimensions of the love of Christ, because that's and to know the love of Christ. It's something else, though it is related to it. Now, some of us struggle with two dimensions, and some of us even struggle with three dimensions, but here's four dimensions. These are the four dimensions of what Paul has been bringing before us in the previous part of the letter. It's really the dimensions of the mystery, if I could put it that way. Let me suggest to you how you might think of it. He speaks about the breadth. Well, what is the breadth of this great truth that Paul has been speaking about in Ephesians? Well, surely it's this, that it's embraced Jew and Gentile. This is not limited just to the Jews or just to the Gentiles. The great thing that we've been learning in chapter 2 is that both Jew and Gentile have been brought onto a common ground and form part of this body of Christ. What a breadth in this great, great matter that God is working out. And what about the length? Well, you find it interesting that when you have the idea of length, it's very often associated with time. So, for example, in Job chapter 12, we read about the length of days. Again, in Psalm 21, the length of days. And so on. So the idea of length is not simply in terms of a physical dimension, as length as we would measure it, but it's often used as related to time. And I want you to think about that in that way this evening. What's the length of this great matter that's been brought before us? Well, in chapter 1, it begins, if I could put it that way, before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You can't go further back than that. And chapter 2, Paul speaks about the ages to come. What length? Before the foundation of the world, we were in the mind of God and the heart of God. And is that just temporary? Is that just for a few millennia? A few million years? No, says Paul. The ages to come. And you see, what Paul wants us to get a hold of is just the enormity of all of this. And thereby appreciate a love that spans from before the foundation of the world to the ages to come. You see, it's an eternal love. And to appreciate a love that embraces in its breadth Jew and Gentile. And you see, as you begin to get your head around the dimensions of this truth, you will know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Your grasp and appreciation of that love just grows as you see the dimensions of this great truth that Paul is bringing before us. And what about the depth? Well, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the deep things of God. But in these chapters, particularly in chapter 1, Paul has spoken about the purpose of God. And we thought about this great fact that this truth was hid in God. This is nothing, there's nothing shallow or superficial about this. Here are depths. the deep things of God. And as you think of what has come out from the depths of God's heart, we begin to appreciate afresh the wonder of what we've been brought into. And what about the height? Well, that's not difficult to see. Chapter 2. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What heights there are in this truth. That you and I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And it takes those that were dead in trespasses and sins on earth, redeems them, forgives them, brings them into God's family as sons, and places them in the very presence of God. Yonder in eternity, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And so you see, we might just jump to the expression, and to know the love of Christ. And I might say, well, what's your appreciation of the love of Christ? You say, well, it's Calvary. That says Paul, you need to see it beyond that. You need to see it in its breadth in terms of what it embraces. You need to see it in its length. You need to see it in its depth. You need to see it in its height. And as you appreciate these truths that I've been bringing before you, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So you keep on getting to know it. You're never going to reach an end of it. There's something almost paradoxical, isn't there, about that? And then we find in the verse 29 that you might be filled into all the fullness of God. So, just to put it this way, we start with Christ dwelling in the heart, the focus of Christ in our affections. And then we begin to comprehend with all saints, and we comprehend this great truth that Paul has been brought bringing it before us, and our knowledge of the love of Christ is growing. And now, says Paul, that you might be filled into all the fullness of God. And I take it that that is really, in a very simple way, all that God has revealed of himself and his purpose and his ways. And it's just this inexhaustible ocean. It's not filled with it. It's filled into. It's just something that is immeasurable. Communicable, so it's different from the fullness of the Godhead, as Paul writes in Colossians. But here is something that we can just can overwhelm our lives in our understanding and knowledge of God himself. Now you might say that's very lofty teaching. I'm just a simple believer. How am I going to get into the good of this? You might be sitting and saying, I'm just young. I'm just newly saved. I'm not long on the pathway. How am I going to get my head around all of this? I want you to read verse 20. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In the context, what has Paul been asking for? He's been asking that the Ephesians might be strengthened. He's been asking that Christ might dwell in their hearts. He's been asking that they might be able to comprehend what he's been teaching. He's been asking that they might know the love of Christ. He's been asking that they might be filled into all the fullness of God. How is it going to happen? Unto him who is able. And if any one of us are going to come into the good of this ministry, it's not because we have done anything or tried anything. It's because of divine power. It is a work of God in us to bring us. That's why Paul is praying to the Father for these Ephesians. And I want to say this evening, we should have high aspirations in terms of our appreciation of divine truth, not because we're clever, not because we've got a good mind, but because of the closing verses of Ephesians 3. And he speaks about according to the power that worketh in us. In us. What an amazing thing to realize this evening. That divine power can work in us, bringing me into the enjoyment of what God has now revealed to us in this day of grace. What he previously hid in himself. Didn't tell the Old Testament saints. But he's told us. And there is divine power that can work in us to bring us into the goods and enjoyment of these tremendous blessings. We rightly, and we mentioned this, I think, last time, we rightly are concerned about the work of God in the community. But we must not forget the work of God in us. And this is what Paul is thinking about. Yes, God's power needs to be seen amongst the unsaved. But in Ephesians 3, God's power is towards us and is working in us. And to what purpose? Unto him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus. Why would God do this? Why would God's power be working in us? Because it's for his own glory. Unto him be glory. And one of the great themes of Ephesians, of course, is that God works from himself and for himself, for his glory. And so it is in Ephesians chapter 3. Now that has been, I've maybe been rather generous in taking the time, but there's a huge amount in this chapter, and I trust that what we've been able to say might at least open it up in some small measure for you to read and study for yourself. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bless thee that we have the privilege of living in this day of grace. We realise, our Father, the great privilege that we have, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a great high priest upon the throne in heaven, the wonder, O God, that we are members of his body. We thank thee for the great privileges, and even as we would speak to thee now, to be able to address thee as Father. And our Father, we pray that we might be aware of the bounty of thy giving. We thank thee that thou art a generous Father. We thank thee there is no stinting in thy provision. Our Father, we realise and confess how often we fail to lay hold of the bounty of thy provision. And we pray that we might have a heart for those things that are precious to thee. We think of this glorious truth that was hid in thy heart, not made known in other ages, but now made known to us. Our Father, we realise the great privilege which is ours. We bless thee for thy Son, and we thank thee that we are eternally linked to him. Our Father, we just long that our understanding and grasp of these things might be enhanced. So we thank thee for this privilege of reading the scriptures together and pray that it might stimulate our minds and hearts and our affections for the Lord Jesus. We pray for the assembly. We commend those that are absent, those that are unwell. We pray that they might know thy help and blessing. And now we seek thy parting blessing as we leave, and pray for journeying mercies as we travel. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.